Going to be looking at our fourth article of our statement of faith. So far, if you remember way back when we did the first one in May, we looked at we believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is the agent in creation, redemption, and final judgment. Then a few weeks ago, we looked at the Bible, the divine inspiration of Scripture, its entire trustworthiness, and ultimate authority in matters of faith and conduct. And last week, we got to the bad news, as we talked about, well, the first part isn't bad news, the value of people as created in the image of God. However, we also talked about the universal sinfulness of all humanity, of every single one of us, which alienates us from God and subjects us all to death. And we ended last week by looking at the hope we have in Christ. Well, now today we're going to look at our statement of faith on Christ. And so we're going to do this by looking at a couple of passages in the book of Hebrews. So I'm going to read those passages now, and then we'll read our faith statement, and then we'll go back to Hebrews and look at what it teaches us about these, what our statement says. So Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father," or, if you favor, "today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And speaking of angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also said, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord. And this is also the word of the Lord. Chapter 2. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. I'm just going to ease your concerns right away. We're not going to look at every verse of chapter 1, just so we're clear. I read all of chapter 1 for a specific reason that will come clear later. We're only going to look at the first four verses of chapter 1, and we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 14 to 18, that's what I just read. So if you remember, we say that these statements are crucial to the understanding and proclamation of the gospel and to practical Christian living. And I really do think this one is quite self-evident, but we are still going to talk about it. This is the statement number 4. We believe in the full deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, whose substitutionary sacrifice is the sole ground of redemption from the guilt, penalty, and power of sin. So we're going to look, first of all, at chapter 1, which gives us of Hebrews, which gives us a picture of the full deity of Jesus, and chapter 2, which gives us a picture of the full humanity and helps us put it all together and really gives us a snapshot. Don't worry, we're not studying the entire book of Hebrews today, but of what the core of the book of Hebrews is all about. So let's start by looking at the full deity of Jesus. It begins by saying, on many past occasions and in many ways, God has spoken through prophets. It's referring to the Old Testament. Many occasions, many ways. So we have the Old Testament, which God had many reasons to talk to Israel, to reveal himself to them. And in many ways, through various prophets and various types of literature, the Old Testament has poetry, narrative, law, history, all sorts of things in it that God has revealed himself in. So, right away, Hebrews starts not with a denial of the previous revelation, but letting us know that there is continuity. But now, but in these last days. Last days, just as a side note here, is a term that is used in the Bible to refer to the time ushered in by Christ, which we are living in right now, but we have been since Christ. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken definitively through Christ. The Old Testament prepares the way for Christ, who is the ultimate Word of God. The ultimate Word of God. And so that's why I read all those references in Hebrews that are in the Old Testament, because the author of Hebrews uses the Old Testament to make his point that the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. It's pointing to Christ, whom he appointed heir of all things. Now, what he's saying here is that Christ, he is basically talking about property rights here. Christ is the owner of all things. He has dominion over all things. But also tells us, through Christ, through the Son, God created the universe, or in other words, all things. So Jesus is the owner and creator of all things. God the Son, owner and creator of all things. And then it goes on to say the Son is the radiance of God's glory. The radiance of God's glory. And the exact representation of his nature, the embodiment of all of God's nature. He is the radiance of God's goodness. All things that he reveals to us about God, he is the revelation of God in bodily form to us. Last week, we talked about how we are made in the image of God, but we have been corrupted by sin. And I ended by saying Christ is the perfect image of God. Well, here we have the perfect image of God is what is being taught here. Christ is the exact representation of God's nature. If you want to know what God is like, we look to what Christ teaches and how he lives throughout the Gospels. He is the exact representation of his nature. But not only that, he is upholding currently right now all things by the power of his word, by the power of his will, his desire. Christ, God the Son, is upholding all things. Colossians chapter 1 uses the term, he holds all things together. He is sustaining creation as we speak. He also provided purification for sins. The Son is both the revealer of God and the redeemer of humanity. So we're getting hints now of what will come in chapter 2. But it also says that after he did that, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, which is referencing Psalm 110, which was quoted directly in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, that we read, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This is also a passage that Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 22, Mark chapter 12, and Luke chapter 20, when he's asking the Pharisees about the Messiah, and he corrects them by saying, the Messiah is essentially God. Not essentially God, the Messiah is God. By quoting this passage, how can the Messiah be less than David if David said of the Messiah, of the Savior, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Meaning the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand. And what does this mean? Right now, Christ is ruling his kingdom. Christ is ruling his kingdom right now. That is good news, that he is ruling his kingdom right now. And then it ends this section by saying, before it jumps into all the verses explaining this, he became far superior to angels. This is just to let us know that Christ is not an angel. The Son is not an angel. Jesus was not an angel. To dispel any rumors or questions or any speculation that could have come up about the nature of who Christ is, it says, no, he's not an angel. He's not an angel. He is separate from creation. And there are some movements that are in error that teach that Jesus is a created being and an angel. There are heretical movements out there that teach that, and Hebrews right here directly refutes it and then goes into a whole list of reasons why, from the Old Testament, Jesus is not a created being, that the Son is eternally God. And so, to summarize the deity of Jesus for us today, he is the ultimate Word of God. The Old Testament prophets point forward to Christ. When you go into the Old Testament and you read, we put on our Jesus glasses. I don't know if you have any Jesus glasses at home, but if you do, hook me up. These ones are just regular glasses for people who can't see well. We put on our Jesus glasses and we look at Scripture through the lens of Christ. And when we do that more and more, we start to see those threads that point all the way back from Genesis chapter 1 right to the cross, right to the incarnation, right to Jesus. And then when we turn to the New Testament, we have the life and ministry of Jesus given to us in four different accounts. But then we also have the books that came after his walking, the books that are interpreting his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And those books are pointing us back to Jesus as well. Everything points to the central point in history. The central point of the Bible, the central point of human history is Christ. It's Christ. It all points to him, the ultimate Word of God. And even when we read his words in Scripture, when we read his words, he is often clarifying and expanding on what the Old Testament teaches. Instead of saying, don't murder, Jesus says, no, it's not just about the action, it's about what's in your heart. If you've been harbored anger against your neighbor in your heart, you've already committed murder in your heart. Jesus clarified that the law is a heart issue, not just an actions issue. He is the ultimate Word of God. Jesus has authority. I mean, I can just say simply, he's in charge, not me. And you can say amen to that. He's in charge. We're not. He has the authority. If I think Jesus is wrong, I'm wrong. Jesus is the authority, not me. He is our creator. He created us. He was with God in the beginning, and through God, in John chapter 1, it says in very confusing language, because John liked to do that, basically, to put it in more plain language, through God, through Christ, through the Son, God created everything. That's what it says. He created everything. He is the exact image of God, the revealer of God's nature and glory. And also, as we look forward to chapter 2, he lived as the perfect image of God, the perfect human, the way that we ought to live but cannot and did not. He is also the purifier of our sins. He washes our sins. He forgives. He could pay the price because he is God. He could bear the punishment for our sins. Everything we talked about last week, where all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and stand condemned, alienated from God, he was able to bear that because he is God. It wasn't just a man who was really good. Jesus, God in the flesh, stooped down into humanity and walked among us. He is also the sustainer of all things, upholds all things. And he is ruling on the throne right now. In Hebrews 2:8, it says, we might not see his rule right now, but he is indeed ruling. He is ruling his kingdom, which is embodied on earth as the church. What's our response to all of this? Well, Hebrews 2:1 says, pay close attention. Pay close attention to what we have heard so that we don't drift. Essentially, listen to the words of Christ. And if we go back a few weeks ago to the divine inspiration of Scripture, that means all the words of the Bible. All the words of the Bible, not just the New Testament, but all the words. Listen carefully. Pay attention. How do we pay attention? Through prayer, study, but moving beyond those things, moving from our prayer time and devotional time into living it out, moving from head knowledge, what I know about who Jesus is, to heart knowledge, how that affects how I live my life and interact with people day to day, how I treat others, how I recognize who I am in light of who Christ is, the full deity of Christ, of Christ, the full deity of Jesus. He is God the Son. And then we arrive at part two, which is the full humanity of Jesus. And that's where we go into chapter two. Now, before we do, actually, just to give a summary of what we didn't read in chapter two. Chapter two starts by talking about Jesus' divinity and his rule, but halfway through it shifts and says, for a little while, he was made lower than angels, meaning human, for a little while. For a little while he was made human. And Hebrews says it was fitting for God to do this, to save through Christ's suffering, because both the Savior and the saved are of the same family, human. Both the Savior and the saved share humanity. That is why. And those, that section there references Psalm 22. They quote there Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 8 to make that point of why Christ became human. Again, using the Old Testament and showing us how it points us to Christ. How it points us now not to his divinity, but his humanity. And to make that clear, starting in verse 14, he says, since the children have flesh and blood, since we, humanity, are humans, we are physical beings, it was necessary he share in our humanity. He became flesh and blood. He became human. And it's not Christmas time, but it's always a good time to talk about the fact that Christ was born the way we're all born. If anybody here was born in a stable or a barn or anything like that, you know, generally the statement is, I wasn't born in a barn, but maybe someone was. I don't know. Rupert? No? Okay. He was born in the lowest of conditions so that he can identify with the lowest of us. A king not born in a palace, a king born lowly. From his birth, right the way through to his death, resurrection, and ascension, he lived on earth with the purpose of saving us. He had to be able to identify with us, to understand us, so that by his death, he would destroy the power of death, the forces of evil. Jesus shared in humanity so that he could actually take away the power of death, the power of evil, and free us from slavery to death. Free us from the fear of death. Free us from slavery to sin. Last week I said that sin makes us slaves to our own desires, makes us slaves to the flesh, makes us slaves to evil. Well, Christ entering into humanity, he became flesh. He became human to free us from the oppression of sin, to free us to stand in for us. He had to become human so that he could be our representative. And again, just for good measure, he said, he doesn't help the angels. To make it clear, Jesus is not an angel. He's fully God, fully human. Also, it says here, to help the descendants of Abraham. Well, the descendants of Abraham are all who are faithful to Christ. John the Baptist said to many of the religious leaders of his day, simply being a descendant of Abraham does not save you. Faith in Christ is what saves us. That's what makes us a true child of Abraham, inheritors of that promise, which again is an Old Testament reference that points us to Christ. And then he says, for this reason, to save his people, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way. From his birth to his death, he had to identify with us for the salvation of his people. He had to be made like us in every way, not appearing human, but being human. Being like us, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. The high priest's job in the Old Testament was to represent God to the people, but then to turn around and represent the people to God. He was the stand-in, the mediator, the one who stood in the gap. And Christ becoming like us in every way means that he is able to do just that. As God, he can reveal God to us. As human, he can advocate for us before the Father. And he did this in order to make atonement, which means many things: to pay the price, redeem us, remove the guilt, forgive us, or as the original phrase meant, at-one-ment, which means to reconcile us to God. To reconcile us to God. To cover the guilt, the penalty, and the power of sin. To reconcile us to God. But more than that, because he suffered while he was being tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He endured. He understands what it feels like to resist temptation. That's crazy that the God of the universe understands that, that the one who created us understands us that closely. And he did that, why? So he can help. So that he can help us. Hebrews tells us that he's advocating for us at the right hand of the Father. That he's advocating for us. That we have a high priest that can understand us in every way so that he can represent us and advocate for us. And that is what he is doing. So in his humanity, he shares our humanity, his incarnation, entering into humanity, not just appearing human, but truly being human, and not merely human like we are, but fully human, the way God intended us, in right relationship with the Father. He suffered. He experienced pain, and he experienced struggle. He experienced life the way we experience, and yet without sin. He experienced it. He was tempted. He faced temptations, and Hebrews tells us in every way that we face temptations, yet he did it without sin. So therefore, he was like us in every way, meaning he was fully human, yet he did not sin. And as a merciful high priest, he can represent us to God. He understands us. I often use my son as an example, but it applies here again, I'm sorry. When we went to diabetes training to figure out how we were going to help Kyson manage diabetes as a baby and for the rest of his life, they told us all the information we could possibly have about diabetes. We got binders that are really thick and have all this information about what it feels like, about what to do and all of these things, but there's something I cannot do. I cannot understand what it feels like to have diabetes in my body. I've never had, maybe one day, but I pray not. But I cannot understand what it feels like to be on a sugar low in my body. I can ask him questions, but he's going to be 5 in a month. He doesn't have the words all the time. I don't know what it feels like to be on a sugar high. But some of the nurses and doctors at Children's Hospital have type 1 diabetes. They fully understand exactly what it feels like. My father-in-law also fully understands exactly what it feels like when he's going on a sugar low or going on a sugar high. He understands exactly what it feels like to have that condition. Our condition is human, and God became flesh. The Son took on flesh so that he could identify us in every way and know truly what it feels like to be human, so that he could represent us. So in his deity and humanity, Christ defeated the power of sin. He defeated the power of sin. Death has no claim on us. The devil has no claim on us. Probably culturally, because of movies and TV and stuff, we tend to give the devil way more power than the devil deserves. Does the devil have some ability to tempt us? Yes. The devil can tempt us. The devil can launch flaming arrows at us. But ultimately, if you have placed your faith in Christ, you are no longer a child of wrath, as we read last week. We are children of God. We've been claimed by Him. Claimed by the one who is greater than the one who is in the world. The power of sin has been defeated. He's freed us from slavery. Slavery to following after our own fleshly desires. Slavery to death. Slavery to sin. Slavery to evil. Do we still wrestle with the desires of our flesh? Do we still float back and forth and mess up? Yes, of course we do. But death has no hold on us. And we are freed from the penalty and burden of sin. And we can, through the indwelling of the Spirit, learn to live more Christ-like. He pays our penalty. We owed a debt that we could not pay. But in becoming fully human, God, who is the only one capable of paying the debt owed for sin, paid that debt as our representative on the cross. In Christ, that debt has been paid in full. And therefore, He purifies us, cleanses us of our sin. He cleanses us of our sin. We have been washed clean. And so, when we stand before the Father one day, even though we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, He will look at us through Christ's glasses. He will look at us through the lens of Christ and see Christ's righteousness that we have been given, that has been given to us through faith in Christ. And because He was human, because He is God, He is able to continue to help us today. He understands us. So when we cry out to Him, help me resist this temptation. Help me stay faithful. Help me in whatever it is I am going through today. He is capable of hearing and helping. He can help us. We might not see Christ rule obviously in every area of the world today, but Christ is on the throne ruling today. And our response to this is Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, after all we've just said, set your focus on Jesus. Set your focus on Jesus, the apostle or messenger and high priest who we confess. Look to Christ. Look to His work, not our works. Receive His grace. Don't try to earn it. Receive His faithfulness. Trust His faithfulness, His loyalty. It's not my works. It's Christ. Christ is all in all. The author of Hebrews wants us to focus our attention, to listen to Christ, to listen to what we have heard, to pay attention to it. And that doesn't just mean to hear it, it means to walk it out. But he also wants us to focus on Christ. That means every day we bring our attention to Christ. Every day we place our focus on Him. We look to the cross. We look to Christ's life. And we marvel at His faithfulness. And one way we do that is by partaking in communion. Last week we partook in communion with an eye towards our own sinfulness. This week, don't worry, we're not going to practice communion every single week. We could, though. It's okay. But as we partake of communion today, and we're going to do it the way we normally do, where you'll come forward and receive the elements and go back to your seat, and it's open to anyone who's a believer in Christ, and for any kids in the room, parents, it's your decision whether or not your kids are going to partake in communion today. You know your kids better than we do. Focus on the amazing reality that God became flesh, walked among us, lived a perfect, sinless life, and died to set us free from the guilt, the penalty, and the power of sin. Focus on the amazing love that is on display in Christ's sacrifice. God showed his great love for us in this, that while we were yet still sinners, God's enemies, Christ died for us. So I'll ask you to take a moment to close your eyes and ponder over those things as I call the servers forward today. And come forward when you are ready.